came a long way. I've got a lot to say, and I had some things to say tonight. You know, they say there's good news and there's bad news. There's some topics we don't like to talk about, and failure is one of them. It's a painful subject to discuss. It's even more painful to experience it firsthand, and some of you have experienced failure, and there have been times when I have. Sometimes we experience failure in business. Every day, commercial establishments and enterprises fold all over this land of ours, with employees losing jobs, investors losing large sums of money. Even families sometimes experience bankruptcy, and the road back to solvency is so difficult some never make it. Failure in education, that comes pretty close to home to me, because 40 of the 50 years of my ministry have largely, either in whole or in part, been spent in the classroom. And one of the most painful challenges that comes to a teacher is for a student that is very marginal and is barely making it and maybe isn't making it, to give that student an F, in Bible classes particularly. So often I had students immaturely equate the grade they got in their Bible class with their walk with Jesus. And you give them an F and they feel that they're a failure with Jesus. Some experience failure in health. An unexpected tragedy can change the entire course of one's future life, and horrendous financial costs are only the beginning. Yes, and sometimes there's failure in marriage. Failures can affect even the outcome of eternity, and children are especially vulnerable when the home totally breaks down and falls apart. Yes, and failures in religion. When one feels that he has failed God, or worse yet, that God has failed him or her, these experiences can become among the most literally deadly. For despair, hopelessness, and sometimes even suicide follow quickly in the wake of suspected abandonment. The Bible predicts a terrible failure in personal religious experience on the part of many professing Christians, especially at the end time, just before Jesus comes. And Jesus talked about this in particularly his parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. You're familiar with the parable. In a general sense, the field represents the world, but there's a very interesting observation in Christ Object Lessons that points out it's not just the world at large, but a very special part of the world. The field here represents the church of Jesus Christ in the world. The seed sower, of course, is Jesus. The tare sower, the weed sower, is the devil. The good seed, the wheat, are the loyal children of God's kingdom as found within the church. The tares are the disloyal Christians within the church, not just the wicked out in the world, but the disloyal Christians within the church. The reapers, of course, are the angels. The harvest is the end of the world. Both the wheat and the tares, you remember the story, grow together in the church until the harvest. And then, said Jesus, as he came to the climax of his presentation, in the time of the harvest, but before the wheat is gathered into the barn at the second coming, in the time of the harvest, first, that was Jesus' word, not mine, first, the angels first gather, then bind the tares into bundles to be burned, and only after this is first done do the angels gather the righteous at our Lord's return. And that gathering of the tares symbolizes the final shaking of the church. That is my subject tonight. Shaken up, shaken in, shaken out, the final shaking of Seventh-day Adventism. Paul specifically addressed the issue of the shaking at least twice in his ministry, interestingly at the beginning and again at the end. In our scripture lesson tonight from 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is following up on something that he wrote about the second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul elaborates here on this major falling away within the church at that time. He said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." He used that word again, first. In the end time, one of the first things that's going to happen, the very end time, is the gathering of the tares, this falling away that Paul speaks about. This shaking process would inevitably damage the church, but not irreparably. And then again, at the end of his ministry, in one of his last epistles, as we noted in our presentation last evening, Paul reports, and rather ominously, that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. In concluding his third missionary journey, Paul addressed the Ephesian elders at a final meeting in that little coastal town of Miletus. And when he addressed them for the last time, it would be the last time he would ever talk to them. Paul said to them, "In truth, I kept nothing back from you that was profitable. I have not shunned to declare all of the counsel of God." Whether it was good news or whether it was bad news. And I kind of feel like Paul a little bit tonight. I've come down here from my home to share things with you tonight. Tomorrow night is my last presentation, and tomorrow night I'm going to talk about the ultimate urgency of the second coming. And in talking about these end time events, friends, there are things I love to talk about. I love to talk about the Holy Spirit. I love to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the nearness of His coming. But there are some things that even though I don't like to talk about, I have to talk about because I don't want to leave this campground unable to say to you that I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. Paul was a supreme realist. He was also faithful, and Christians today must be both. The shaking about which both Jesus and Paul spoke involves something we call apostasy. The ultimate personal tragedy of the Christian, and sadly, apostasy is as old as the Christian church itself. Back there at the turn of the century, 1902, Ellen White wrote, "Sadly, there always has been, and till the conflict is ended, there will always be a departing from God." Don't like to talk about it, but we must face it realistically. The first apostasy in the Christian church took place almost as soon as the Christian church was organized. We know that the very first step in the organization of the Christian church was the ordination of 12 disciples to gospel ministry on that mountaintop very early one morning, just as the sun was peeking over the hilltop. Then, probably the same day, what may well have been the second step in the organization of the Christian church was that Sermon on the Mount that we talked about an evening or two ago, which has been called by some the Constitution or the Charter of the Christian Church, spelled out the foundation principles of the Kingdom of God. But on a certain Friday, not very long afterwards, Jesus fed a large number of people. Matthew said he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Desire of Ages says that upwards of 10,000 people were fed by a few loaves and a few fishes from a peasant boy's lunchbox. That's doing pretty good. And this made such a tremendous impression on the people who were there that Judas decided that now was the time to act. He talked to the other disciples. He says, this Jesus is too modest to put himself forward. We're going to have to take him and by force proclaim him to be king. The people are ready. If he can feed 10,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes, we can wipe out the Romans because we won't have to have large caravans bringing food behind us to feed our armies. He said, this is a time, gentlemen. This is the propitious moment. And so the disciples all got together and they started advancing on Jesus. In Desire of Ages, you have an eyewitness account. They were going to take him by force and crown him king of the nation. But Jesus foiled their little plot, preemptively dismissing the crowd and the 12 with an authority that he had never exhibited before, we are told. And then he withdrew into a solitary place to pray. Why? Because mine hour has not yet come. The very next day was Sabbath, and the very next day in the Capernaum Synagogue. And have you noticed up here that lovely replica that in miniature in the hotel up here of that synagogue and the situation there in Capernaum, which was our Lord's headquarters for so many years? The next day in that synagogue, Jesus preached that sermon recorded in John 6 about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. He wanted to make it clear to all that the nature of his kingdom was not geopolitical, it was spiritual. He had no intention of establishing a political messiahship. His kingdom was not of this world, you see. And he succeeded totally in conveying that fact to his hearers. And in John 6, verse 60, John tells us the result. The first recorded apostasy in the Christian church. And the people went out grumbling, "This is a hard saying, and who can hear it? Indeed, who wants to hear it?" And in verse 66, John 6, 66, easy verse to remember, John says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And then, in a heart-wrenching moment, he turns to the 12 and he said, "Are you going too?" And they said, "No." No, they remained loyal for the time. But friends, the time did come when Judas would betray him, and all of the rest of the 12 would forsake him and flee. It is a sad reflection, but the landscape of the early and even later Christian church is littered with the wreckage of apostasy. Jesus had his Judas. Peter had his Ananias and Sapphira. Paul had his Demas. And Paul would express concern not only for the church of his day, but for the church to come. In 2 Corinthians 11, he gives you a little glimpse about what it was like to be a missionary in those days. I went out to the mission field in 1952, and it wasn't all that easy. We went to what was called the white man's grave in West Africa. The first missionaries who went out there in the days of Queen Victoria figured to last maybe, if they were lucky, a few months. If they lived 1 year in the white man's grave, as it was called, endemic with black water fever, one of the most virulent forms of malaria, other kinds of tropical pests and plagues. But I didn't have it nearly as hard as Paul did. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 26, he gives you an inventory of 8 different perils, to use his word, that he faced. And number 3, in perils of mine own countrymen. That must have been pretty hard to swallow. But peril number 8, the last in his list, in perils among false brethren, must have hurt the worst. And Jesus himself had said earlier that a man's foes will be those of his own household. And Paul's concern over the shaking in the church would be echoed again 18 centuries later by another prophet of Jesus Christ. It was March 14, 1858. Ellen White and her husband were winding up a 2-week itinerary in northwest Ohio. They were in a suburb of Bowling Green called Lovett's Grove. It was Sunday. This was their last day. The next day, Monday, they would go back to Fremont, a distance of 30 miles. You can drive it in 30 minutes today. It's a U.S. highway. In those days, horse and buggy, provided by a brother Tillotson, took them all day. So on Monday, they would go back, stay overnight at Tillotson's house. Tuesday, they would get on the train for the 180-mile journey back to Battle Creek. That Sunday, there was a funeral to be held, and they met in the same schoolhouse owned by a Mr. Avery. They met in this schoolhouse for the funeral of a young man who had passed away. James White was the ranking Adventist minister there, and so quite naturally he was invited to conduct the funeral service. He spoke first, as was their custom, and then he asked Ellen if she had anything that she wished to say, and she said yes. I'm sure some thought it was strange that a woman would speak on such an occasion. And so she got up to speak. She began to say a few words of comfort to the bereaved family that was there. Plain wooden box holding their loved young man, soon to be laid to rest in a grave outside. And while she was talking to them, she was taken off in vision. She was in vision for 2 hours, one of the longer visions of Ellen White's approximately 2,000 prophetic dreams and open visions of the day. And in that vision, She saw the entire great controversy theme, the war between good and evil, from its beginning in heaven, where John says tersely in Revelation 12, there was war in heaven, the first war. And friends, that war has been transferred to this earth, and it's still going on. You and I are inextricably involved in that. There's no neutrality. You're on one side or you're on the other. It's one or the other. And she saw that entire thing, 2 hours, and that funeral interrupted for 2 hours. Someday I want to ask Jesus, Lord, couldn't you have given her the vision just before the funeral or given it to her just after the funeral? Why did you interrupt the funeral? He'll have an answer. Someday you and I will both have the privilege of sitting down with our Lord by the river of life and asking Him questions that have troubled us in this life. When she came out of vision, she went and began writing back in Battle Creek, writing out the great controversy, the first great controversy, 219-20 pages. And in that little book, she devoted parts of 6 pages to something that she, a chapter, made a chapter out of it, which she entitled simply, The Shaking. It would subsequently be reproduced virtually as it appeared in the earlier work under the same title in that book, Early Writings. Occasionally, in her discussions and discourses on the shaking, Ellen White would use a related term, the sifting. And in our church, there have been 2 schools of thought on this subject. Some see the shaking as one thing and the sifting as something closely related but separate. And there are others, and I have to tell you, I'm in the latter group, who see the terms interchangeably used, synonyms one for the other. It doesn't really matter, actually. And as I have tried to analyze what that lady wrote on that subject, which is so important for you and me tonight that I'm devoting a whole evening to it, in that subject, I think you can sum up the main lines of thought of Ellen White in about 5 points, 5 statements. Point number one. This process of the shaking was going on in her church in her day. Point two, it would continue and it would accelerate until the close of human probation, an event which is yet to come, but perhaps closer than any of us can possibly imagine tonight. Point number three, it would separate a substantially large number of members from the fellowship of the church. Point number four, it would have various causes, and in turn, these various causes would produce various effects within the church. We're going to talk about that a little bit in a moment. And point five, the shaking would not, however, be a terminal illness for the remnant people of God, for while large numbers would go out during the shaking, the final shaking, an equally or even larger number at the same time would come into the church under the loud cry, because we've been talking morning and evening, and I'm sure at the moving of the Holy Spirit, we've been talking about the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. And Robert Olson one time helped me to understand the interrelationships here. Bob Olson said that the latter rain is the cause, the loud cry is the effect. And dear friends, when the loud cry is given by people who have received the latter rain, your head is going to spin when you see the dizzying number of accessions to this church. Yep, a lot of people are going to be going out the back door of the church, but an equally large number, maybe even a larger number, are going to be coming in through the front door, and the ship moves on toward the harbor. Apostasy in our own Advent movement began right from the very beginning, even before we were organized into a church. The first steps in organization were taken in 1860. In the spring of that year, the first legally organized Seventh-day Adventist church, Parkville, Michigan. And that building still stands today. It's been converted into a private dwelling. I'm hoping that the brethren will be able to purchase it and then move it up to Advent Village, which is now being constructed in Battle Creek. That was 1860. Before we even took our first few feeble, faltering steps, we organized our first legally organized church in the spring of 1860. We took the name Seventh-day Adventist on October 1 of 1860, and then 3 years later, 1863, the General Conference would be organized with 8 state conferences already functioning. But before we were even a church, there was a falling away, apostasy, a shaking. There was something called the Messenger Party back in 1853, 54, 7 years before we took our first steps. And there were three men. One of them was named Case, one was named Russell, one was named Hall, and they opposed Ellen White's leadership and her teachings. Next year, 1854, there was a major time-setting splinter group that broke off from the main body, taking a large number of members with it. There was the case of Owen R. L. Crozier. We remember Crozier, that school teacher, the first one to write out for print our understanding of the post-ascension heavenly high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. Ellen White later saw what he wrote out, and she said that she didn't endorse every fifth subdivision of a point, but she says on the whole, Brother Crozier's got it pretty straight. And yet, 13 years later, Owen R. L. Crozier incredibly repudiated both the view of the heavenly sanctuary as well as the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. He walked out and became a minister of the Advent Christian Church, the Sunday-keeping Adventists. Mid-1860s, there was something called the Marion Party in Ohio, in the town of Marion. And there was an offshoot led by none other than the conference president and the secretary treasurer. The president was named B.F. Snook, the treasurer, W.H. Brinkerhoff. And they had a three-point message. Their message was no organization, no heavenly sanctuary, and no prophet. We don't want Ellen White's writings to inform our understanding of Scripture. And it led to the formation of the Church of God Seventh Day, among other splinter groups. Moses Hall, 1857, a very interesting young man. In the 9 volumes of Ellen White's testimonies, you will not find people named who received testimonies that were deemed of value to the church at large. It's always Brother A, Sister B, Brother C, Sister D. And if you'll notice, they follow the sequence of the alphabet, and when they get to the end, they start all over again. There is only one man who received testimonies from Ellen White, whose name appears in the title of the chapter, Testimonies to Brother Moses Hull. Moses Hull was a young Adventist of talents, tremendous talent. He was converted in a camp, in an evangelistic camp meeting, a tent meeting. In those days, evangelism would go on 3-4 months at a time, meetings nearly every night. They didn't have television, they didn't have radio, they didn't have videos, they didn't have cinema, motion picture, they didn't have a lot of the things. We can't imagine what it was like in those days. In fact, about the only thing they had apart from religious meetings that would be of interest were public lectures. The Chautauqua movement goes back to that period, and also they had debates. Public debates, people would go and hear two men take both sides of an issue. At the end, they would vote and see who won. And Moses Hull seemed to excel in debate. And he seemed especially to excel in debating spirit mediums. And Ellen White wrote him some precautionary letters. She said, Brother Hull, when you're dealing with spirit mediums, you have not merely man to meet. You are meeting the human representative of the Prince of Darkness. Never should you go, Brother Hull, alone. Never deal with these mediums alone. Take someone with you. The impression I get from reading the testimony is while you're talking, the other chap is praying. While he's talking, you're praying. You have not merely man to meet. But Moses Hull kind of brushed it aside. There are people that brush aside inspired counsel even today. And he continued, and he was very successful, and the Spiritists didn't want to debate him, because he won practically every time. And there was that one night he was debating a spirit medium, probably in a schoolhouse, that's where these things were held. And one of the techniques and tactics of debate is that you make a great big pile driver point, and then you stop for what is called a dramatic pause to let the whole thing sink in. So at one strategic point, Moses Hull made his great big pile driver point, and then he paused in a dramatic pause to let it sink in. And in that moment of pause, Moses Hull heard a voice. He didn't know where it came from, but he heard what it said. And in that moment of silence, which he intended to send his point home to the hearts of the hearers and to the discomfiture of his debating partner, Moses Hull heard a voice, and that voice completely demolished Moses Hall's big point. And so he probably said to himself inside, well, you win a few and you lose a few, and I guess I blew it tonight. But he kept going to salvage a shard of personal dignity. At the end, to his incredible astonishment, when they took the vote, the people voted that Moses Hull won and the Spiritist lost. And Moses Hull was in a state of befuddlement. He heard that voice. Obviously, the audience didn't hear that voice. What does this mean? And he went out, and the next day he fasted and prayed all day. Went up to a little hill just outside of the town. Fasted and prayed all day. Prayed to God. And nothing happened. Hull was a rather rash, impetuous chap. And so the next day he went back up on the hill, and this day he fasted and prayed again. And this day he prayed to the devil. And nothing happened. The next day he fasted and prayed again, went up to the top of the hill. This day he prayed to the spirits. And everything happened. And within an incredibly short period of time, Moses Hull, within 7 years of becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, would have been one of our leading workers. Moses Hull defected to the Spiritists. And in 1948, when the Spiritualist Association in America commemorated their centenary of 1848, the Fox Sisters, the Rochester, New York Rappings, as they were then designated, in 1948, 100 years later, they brought out a centennial book of modern spiritualism. And there's a biographical sketch of Moses Hull in that book. And it says that he was the most effective speaker and advocate for spiritualism in the last 100 years. Falling away. Dudley Canright, another Greek tragedy in our church. Canright was one of the most powerful and one of the most popular preachers this church ever produced. He was George Vandeman, H.M.S. Richards, and all the rest of our great preachers all rolled up into one. Powerful preacher. But he had a very thin ego, a very thin skin. And somebody might say something that was slightly critical, and he would be so wounded. And so he says, I'm going to take my dolls and toys and go home. And the brethren would come and collectively throw their arms around him and bring him back. And he'd come back. And then somebody else a little later would say something that kind of cut him a little bit. And he would pout and withdraw. And they'd bring him back. And he was in and out, in and out, in and out. Finally, he stayed out. He said when he left that he would never fight us, but he did. And he wrote two books. One book attacked our doctrines. The other book attacked our prophet. And both of those books are published yet today by some evangelical publishing houses who are trying to give ammunition to those who are trying to meet the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Albion Fox Ballinger went off on the heavenly sanctuary doctrine. John Harvey Kellogg, one of the most brilliant young physicians of his day, an author and inventor. Did you know that he invented some medical apparatus? I have seen the prototypes in the old Battle Creek Sanitarium. A.T. Jones, Dr. Ellett Wagner, led out 1888 in the Righteousness by Faith issue. They were on the right side, and Ellen White strongly, warmly supported them. But a little later, tragically, both lost their way spiritually for different reasons. Franklin Belden, I talked to our workers Monday morning in their own little devotional about Belden. Ellen White's nephew rose to be the superintendent of the Battle Creek Publishing House. Had a falling out with his aunt. He had a falling out with the publishing house over an issue over royalties he felt they owed him because he was a songwriter and wrote many of our hymns. Sometimes working in collaboration with his cousin, Edson White, elder Ellen White's eldest son, who also was very musically inclined and also into printing. He tried to get his aunt to intercede with the leadership at the publishing house, but there was no way that he could. And she wrote to him and she said, Franklin, you may be right and the brethren may be wrong on this one, but she says, even if you are right, your attitude is wrong and I'm not stepping in. Well, he finally He finally left us in 1906. In 1942, two of our leaders, Kenneth Wood, a young ministerial intern in Cleveland, Ohio, Carlisle B. Haynes, come to town to hold an evangelistic campaign. They went to visit with him. They bought some of his memorabilia for the church, and they came to give him the money instead of mailing him a check. They thought they could turn the visit into a missionary visit. And so after they took care of the business matter, they said to him, "Franklin, he's in his 80s now, 1952. Franklin, how is it with your soul? How is it with your walk with the Lord?" And he put up his hand to stop them. He said, "I have one question to ask. Do you still believe in that woman?" He was referring to his aunt, the prophet. They could not dissemble. They had to tell the truth. "Yes, we still believe in that woman." And without saying another word, Franklin Belden got up, walked to the front door of the living room, opened the door, and indicated that the interview was over. He died very shortly after that. One of our great songwriters, one of our great leaders. And the early shaking progressively would become the final shaking. I remember in 1980, and some of you will remember back to 1980, when this church was suffering from three different problems that any one of them seemed to almost seem insurmountable. We had one man on the West Coast who was attacking Ellen White, an Adventist minister who subsequently was let go from denominational employment, and properly so, was attacking Ellen White and the leaders of the church in an unchristian way and in an untruthful way. And then we had another man who was making other noises theologically about there not being a heavenly sanctuary. There was then a financial scandal involving a certain well-known physician. And I had never before seen all three of these things coming together at one time. Ellen White one time says the church appears is about to fall, but it doesn't fall. I'd never seen the church appear is about to fall. Robert Olson was holding meetings then. He was the head of the White Estate. And some lady in a question and answer period said, "Dr. Olson, is this the shaking?" And I'll never forget what Bob said. He smiled that guileless smile of his, and he said, "Lady, I don't know whether this is the shaking or not, but it certainly is a shaking." And she would write toward the close of that century, "A storm is arising that will wrench and test the spiritual foundation of everyone to the utmost. Therefore, avoid the sandbed, hunt for the rock, dig deep, lay your foundation sure, build, oh build, for eternity, build with tears and heartfelt prayers, because a storm will arise." 20 years later, she would add to that, "Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it's not any seal or mark that can be seen, but rather a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Indeed, it has begun already," and that was in 1902. "The shaking would follow the sealing of God's people. It had already begun. Apparently something aborted the process then, even as the loud cry had been aborted 10 years earlier in the 1890s. But when the final shaking would eventually arrive, it would be recognized by its results." And she would characterize the final shaking by various metaphors, talking about the nature of it. In one place, the shaking like a shaking of the sieve. Another place, a refining, winnowing process, which would come in every church, your church and mine, friend. The separation of the chaff from the wheat, the separation of the gold from the dross, a fiery trial, a terrible ordeal. And the faith of individual members of the church would be tested as though there were not another person in the world. She identified four causes of the final shaking. First of all, persecution from outside of the church. Now, we don't know very much about persecution in North America. Yeah, on the last part of the last century, some of our church members were arrested in a few of the southern states for breaking local state Sunday laws and were put in chain gangs and had to work on the roads. And in some of our denominational history books, you can see some old photographs taken of those people with the sheriffs of their shotguns in the crook of their arm to make sure that none of these people escape. But by and large, we don't know very much about persecution, but our turn is coming. Even the birds don't want to hear about persecution. He left. But I'll tell you, friends, the last 12 years of my salaried service in the General Conference in the Ellen White Estate, I traveled on all six continents, and I've been to places where in these recent years our people have suffered persecution. Well, they don't have a monopoly on it, and someday it'll come to us. A second cause, false theories from within. Paul predicted that in 1 Timothy 4. During her own lifetime, Ellen White faced two theological controversies that were very divisive in this church. The controversy started by Ballinger and perpetuated by Dr. Kellogg, the pantheism, the idea that God is not a real person, He's just an essence. It equates the power of God with the person of God. God is not a real individual person. And both of those men, joined by Wagner and Dr. Wagner, joined by W.W. Prescott, leaders, they got off into pantheism. The no real sanctuary in heaven was Ballinger and also Kellogg. And three times in three successive years with regard to this no sanctuary business, 1905, 1906, 1907, Ellen White predicted that this would be an issue in our church at the end of time. That prediction has already been fulfilled. And we have in our midst today some who say, there's no real heavenly sanctuary up there. It's just a beautiful metaphor to personify a particular truth about the atonement. But there's no real one there. And Ellen White called Ballinger to Washington in 1905 for an eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. I think it was done privately. I'm not sure there was even a stenographer there to take notes of what was said. But I can imagine what Ellen White said. I can imagine she said, Brother Ballinger, you say there's no heavenly sanctuary. No, Sister White, it's just a metaphor to personify a great truth about the atonement. Well, Brother Ballinger, have you ever been to heaven? Well, of course not, Sister Wyatt. Well, Brother Ballinger, I have. I've been there in vision. I've seen it, Brother Ballinger. You are not telling the truth. And this is a very important truth about God. We're going to face that again. There will be false teachings in the church at the end of time, the second cause of the shaking. The third cause, an eroding worldliness, caused principally by two factors, a failure to receive the love of the truth and a failure to be sanctified through obedience to the truth. And the fourth cause would be resistance to the giving of the straight testimony of the true witness. That's rather a cryptic remark. The true witness is Jesus. We see His name mentioned as the true witness in the book of Revelation. The message of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, is given by the Holy Spirit of prophecy through all of the prophets, as we pointed out last evening. And concerning her own writings, in 1890, Ellen White made this astonishing statement. These are her words, not mine. The very last deception of Satan within the Adventist church, the very last deception, will be to work ingeniously in different ways through different agencies in an attempt to accomplish two goals. One, to destroy the credibility of Ellen White as an authentic, legitimate, true prophet of the Lord. And second, to create a hatred against those writings which she characterized as satanic. Satanic in its origin, satanic in its intensity. And friends, that's present truth too. The extent of the shaking, in terms of those who leave the church, she said many will apostatize. In another place, she says, as the storm approaches, a large class. In still another place, a larger proportion than we now anticipate. In another place, the great proportion. And in one place, in volume 5, she even says the majority. Now, I don't know whether she's using majority in its literal sense or not. If she is, that means 51% of the membership. If she's using it figuratively, then she's trying to make a point with a little bit of hyperbole that this is going to be something pretty big. Categories? She says, in one place, entire families that have once rejoiced in the truth will go out. Do you know a family that's left? I do. She says, whole companies, whole churches will go out. I'm not sure that has seen its fulfillment yet in the church, but not recently, not long ago, quite recently, I saw an article in a magazine talking about some tragedies here in North America, and it mentioned 6 or 7 Adventist ministers who have left for various reasons, left their Adventist congregations, and in, I think, just about every instance, they've taken with them a sizable number of the members of that church into another organization. Chaff like a cloud will be borne away on the wind, even from places where we now see only floors of rich wheat. She talks about leaders, ministers, teachers, men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth, now employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. Many a star that we have admired for its brilliancy will then go out in darkness. Now, of course, there's good news along with the bad news, and we've just mentioned that a moment ago, that after the pouring out of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, a loud cry is going to be given. And Ellen White speaks about the loud cry under a number of figures. She said it's going to be bigger than Pentecost. It's going to be bigger than the midnight cry of William Miller. Friends, it's going to be really something big, and the loud cry is going to be given. And while company after company from the Lord's army joins the foe, simultaneously tribe after tribe will come in. Thousands in the 11th hour will see and acknowledge the truth. These conversions to truth will be made with a rapidity that will surprise the church of God, and God's name alone will be glorified. Those who come in will take the places of those who go out. There will be no diminution of numbers. And on the broader scale, in another place, Ellen White speaks about all of the redeemed from this world as taking the place of Satan and his fallen angels when we all get to the celestial city. Final results of the shaking? Well, the disloyal are shaken out. In 1886, she wrote, "The church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion are sifted out." Who's sifted out? Who leaves? Sinners in Zion. I've heard people stand up and say that the Adventist church has become spiritual Babylon, and folks, come out of her, my people, and by the way, bring your checkbook with you when you come. Join my offshoot. But dear friends, it isn't the righteous who are going to leave the church at the end of time. It's the sinners who are going to be sifted out. The righteous remain. The ship moves on into the harbor and we come to the end. Remember Floyd Burzee, retired ministerialist secretary of the General Conference, speaking in a workers' worship at the General Conference a few years ago before I retired. He had the whole week series, and one morning he talked about the ark during Noah's flood, and he said that must have been a terrible thing, because we know from the descriptions in Patriarchs and Prophets that for 40 days and 40 nights it rained, the tempest was very tempestuous, and the ship was going all over everywhere. Animals were trumpeting, crying, shrieking in fear. The cacophony of sound must have been absolutely deafening and terrifying. And you know, animals can get seasick too. And I want to be delicate, it doesn't smell very good. Can you imagine what it must have been for Noah and his family in that ark, with all of these animals seasick and frightened to death, making that terrible noise and creating that awful stench? And Dr. Brzee made the point, in spite of that terrible noise and in spite of that terrible stench, nobody jumped ship. Because the velocity and the ferocity of the tempest outside the ship was worse than what was going on inside. They stayed with it. The righteous are sealed and settled. I was pastoring the Tacoma Park Church at the time a theological controversy, was raging in this church, and that is not an exaggeration, for it did rage. And I'll never forget, at the end of a sermon one Sabbath, I stood at the door shaking hands with the parishioners, and out came one of our very loyal lay leaders of the church. Her husband had a manufacturing concern, and they were some of the most generous. And they followed the counsel of the Lord. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing in your munificence and in your generosity and your philanthropy. And she came out, public school teacher of English she was. And she took my hand and she said, Brother Coon, I've been upset by this thing, heavenly sanctuary. There's no sanctuary. 1844 is a non-date. There's no investigative judgment. I mean, a lot of the things that this people have taught were attacked by this man. And she said, this thing has really shaken me up. And she said, you know what? Shaken up. She said, I've decided I've got to get to the bottom of this. And Brother Coon, I have studied this thing. And I know what I believe. I am settled in the truth. I hope you have studied for yourself and not taken Roger Coon's word for it or Kenneth Coonley's word for it or your evangelist's word for it. I hope you have studied for yourself, because one of the results of the shaking, when we are shaken up, will be a settling into the truth in such a way that we cannot be moved. And she said, Brother Coon, I'm not worried about all of these teachings and theories that are swirling around our church right now. She said, I know what I believe. Settled so firmly in the truth that she could not be moved. Well, others will be shaken out. In volume 5 of the Testimonies, 453, the wrath of man shall praise thee, says the psalmist. This is a reference to Psalm 76, verse 10. Now listen. God means that testing truth shall be brought to the front and become a subject of examination and discussion, even if it is through the contempt that is placed upon it. The minds of the people must be agitated. Every controversy, every reproach, every slander will be God's means of provoking inquiry and awakening minds that otherwise would slumber. And I saw that fulfilled in a most remarkable way in 1980. This big attack on Ellen White started October 23. Los Angeles Times, one of our ministers in Southern California, 94 column inches, started on the front page, October 23rd. 2 weeks and one day later, the Washington Post, which operates a syndicated news service with the Los Angeles Times, carried the same story on the front page of Section C. It filled more than half of the front page with a big four-column photograph of Ellen White. And I talked with some of my leaders in the church, Tacoma Park Church. I said, what should we do? What can we do? What is the wise thing to do? What can we do that won't make the situation worse but will improve it? And we wondered maybe we ought to put an ad in the paper and offer one of Ellen White's books. If you want to, you've heard about this lady who was such an outrageous person. Would you like to read something she wrote? And somebody else said, well, that might only spread the thing. Maybe somebody would see that hadn't seen the other thing and wonder what all this thing was about and go back and read into it. We didn't know what to do. One morning in the ABC, Potomac Conference ABC, the telephone rang. The lady who handles the incoming calls answered. The man identified himself as a prominent attorney in the Georgetown District of Washington, D.C. And he said, I saw this thing about your prophet in the newspaper this morning, and the poor woman's heart began to sink within her. She didn't know what was coming. He said, I never even heard of Ellen White before. By any chance, he picked her number, ABC, out of the telephone directory, Yellow Pages, bookstores. He says, by any chance, does your ABC sell books by Ellen White? Well, of course. He said, Madam, I want you to pick out 6 books that you feel are representative of her writings across the board, put them in a little package, and send them across town to my law office in Georgetown. Send me a bill. I will take care of the full list price of the book. I will take care of postage and handling, but please do it right away. I want to read what this lady had to say. What was it the scripture says? You can't do anything against the gospel but for it. Ellen White spoke about our test and our task. When the religion of Christ is most held in contempt, when His law is most despised, then should our zeal be the warmest and our courage and firmness the most unflinching. To stand in defense of the truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few, this will be our test. And then she goes on to describe our task. At this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. My brothers and sisters, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but on the contrary, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And that day, my brother, my sister, is not very far away.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.